for tapes of end time meetings, deliverance services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom. Writes Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903.
Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Monday morning, December the 24th, 1979. Midwinter camp meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Camp, Hot Springs, Arkansas. Lee Ellenwood of San Fernando, California is the speaker of the morning.
All right, that's real good for a start. You know, some of these songs just sort of sing themselves. This is one like that. This is one of my favorite portions of Scripture. I always get excited when I begin reading about the night visions of Zechariah. How many of you have ever studied into them a little bit? All right, fine. Oh, one, huh? Not so fine. How many of you appreciated the message last night? Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. I just rejoice in the way that God has blessed my brother, and he really fed my soul last night. He really fed my soul. Praise the Lord. I think one of the most amazing things that we're running into right now is this, that just all of a sudden, you know, fairly recently, God has begun to raise up people and they seem to know more than the old masters, you know. Kind of amazing. I remember, I go back to about, I'm not an old master, but I go back to about 1924. I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit in 1924. No, 1928. And I was saved in 1924. And then I was around the Pentecostal movement even a couple of years before that. And some of you folk would really be surprised if you could have listened to us talk about the things of the Lord. Some of the things that we talked about. Little things now that everybody knows. Isn't that right, Glenn? And I remember that sometimes after we used to have Sunday afternoon prayer services in our church, and sometimes we would just linger around and talk. And many of the things that are just taken for granted now, we didn't even know about in those days. And we would try to probe into the future and wonder what God was going to do. And actually, about all that we had outside of our denominational experience and then the new birth was the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the speaking in tongues. And we knew virtually nothing about the gifts of the Spirit. We used to talk about these things. And now I've been in places where the congregations are made up largely of young people in particular. Now, this is nothing against us older ones. But I've been in congregations that are made up largely of young people, and sometimes it seems as though I can hardly keep up with their thinking. I'm talking away, and it's just as though they're ahead of me all the time, and I've got to talk fast to fill up that vacuum. And they're apprehending and comprehending, and it's really amazing. And it's just there. God is just pouring in that knowledge. I suppose this has something to do with knowledge being increased in the last days. And I see this, and God is raising up young people, and God is giving them truths, and sometimes I just kind of stand back and I'm amazed. Praise the Lord. And I do praise God for what he was doing. I think the first bit of end time truth came to me in about 1931, just a very little simple thing. And from then on, it was a gradual unfolding, and God has given one thing after another, and we just appreciate all of this. But I do believe that we are living in a time of acceleration. Somebody mentioned this last night. The time of acceleration. All right, now, I always like to have the tabernacle in the background when I talk. I guess those of you that know me are quite aware of this. We have one up here on the wall, a final graph. I always tell people that that's not the high priest going up in the rapture there. I just put him up there. All right, so there's kind of a picture of the tabernacle. Now, the ways of the Lord, according to the psalmist, are found in the tabernacle. And everything that God is and does, speaks, is found in the tabernacle. The tabernacle is the outline of everything that God does. I always tell people, God doesn't live in a little box. Let's not get that idea, but God talks to us in terms that we can understand. I don't know if we ever think of God as having problems. I don't suppose actually he does, but from our viewpoint, he does have a problem. And his problem is trying to tell us in earthly terms about heavenly things. This is his problem. A while back, a friend of mine told me that God had seven dimensions. I don't know just where he got all of this, but I wouldn't be surprised. I wouldn't be surprised if he didn't have more than seven dimensions too, maybe 70 times seven, I don't know. We read over in the Psalms, you know, about the Psalms of the Ascent, the stairs. I think, what is it, there are 15 of those. Each one is a dimension. And so in this journey from the first gate up into the third gate, I do believe that there are many dimensions. Well, so God is up there, and I'm talking now after the manner of men here. And he lives in a realm that is so different than our realm. And so he has difficulty, if he has difficulty, he has difficulty in making us understand about his realm. He didn't come down into our realm just to leave us in our realm. Let's remember this. But he came down into our realm to bring us up into his realm. And we should be very grateful unto the Lord for this. He's going to bring us up into His realm. So we'll put up here on the blackboard for the first time here a ground plan of the tabernacle. This is the outer court. Oh, thank you. That's good. No, that's good. Very good. All right, so here's the outer court. And then in the outer court, there are three visible things. First, we have down here the brazen altar. And what does the brazen altar represent? All right, many ways of expressing it. It's the place of the cross, the place of redemption, the Lamb of God, here was slain, that takes away the sins of the world. And then up here we have a sacred building, a sacred building. And this is the house. This is that tent-like structure. Up there on the final board you can see it, and you see the outer covering. It has four coverings. All right, then, at the entrance to the tabernacle is the brazen laver. And here's where we wash. God's house is a little bit different than our houses. God has His plumbing on the outside. We have ours on the inside. And so, before we come into God's house, we wash. We cleanse before Him. At least this is the ideal. And then on the inside is the golden table of showbread. 12 loaves. Over here is the lampstand, and we're going to talk about the lampstand a little later on in the night visions. And the lampstand is not only an article of furniture in its own right, but it is the symbol of the whole holy place. Then, as we move upward and onward, we come up to the golden altar of incense. And here's the place where we worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, actually, all of these articles of furniture, as we call them, are not simply expressive of the work that Christ has done, but they are expressive also of the people in whom Christ has done the work. For example, in the book of Revelation, it says the altar spoke. The altar spoke, the company of people. When we come before God and worship the Lord, we are that golden altar. And we're speaking before God. That incense that we send up. The worship of our lips. This makes us the golden altar. We are the golden altar. The commentators didn't know just what to do with that, and so in the margin of some of your Bibles it will say that there came a voice from the altar, but the Greek does not say that. It says the altar spoke. The altar spoke. All right, then up here in the Holy of Holies is the throne of God, the Ark of the Covenant, and on the Ark of the Covenant, there was the mercy seat with the cherubim. In effect, this is the throne of God. All right, then there are three gates. Out here is the salvation gate. Here's the second gate. And up here is the third gate. And I think I'll just put this on the blackboard, too, while we're at it here. Now, in the Greek, the whole structure is called the hieron. The hieron. The Greek term hieron includes not only the sacred building, but also the attendant courts. Now, when we come to the sacred building, there is another word that is used, and this word is naos. And the word naos is translated, does anybody remember from our other talks here? Does anybody remember how the Greek word naos is translated? Remember, Kevin? All right, translated temple. Now, this word naos never refers to the outer court. It always refers to the building. Hieron refers to the whole structure. But the term naos refers to the temple itself, to the sacred building. And then when we come to Ephesians and Colossians and other scriptures in the New Testament, we find that there are some other names for this sacred building, and these names all equate. And we have the word, for example, of ecclesia. Now, you all know what that means, don't you? What does that mean? All right, the church, or the assembly, or the calling out. And then there is another word, soma. Does anybody remember what that word is? All right, that is body, translated body. So, the temple and the church and the body, we believe, are all the same. They are simply different expressions of the same thing, because this building has many aspects to it. So the naos and the Ecclesia and the Soma are all the same. The temple, the church, and the body are all the same, and the reference is always to the sacred building. It's always to the sacred building, not the outer court. All right, salvation brings us into the outer court. When we are saved, we become a part of the kingdom. The outer court represents the kingdom. Now, this kind of disturbs some people, and the common teaching is that salvation makes us a part of the church. Salvation does not make us a part of the church. Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Salvation brings us into the kingdom. All right, the first gate, then, is the good news gate. All right, what brings us, then, into the sacred building? All right, we have the clue to this over in 1 Corinthians 12:13. And here Paul says, for by one spirit are we baptized into one soma, one body. The baptism of the Holy Ghost brings us into and makes us a part of the body of Christ's church. Now, for myself, I'm quite insistent on this. The term church is used, I believe, too loosely. And I believe that the term church, in the narrow, restricted use of the New Testament, has reference to the company of Spirit-baptized people, always. Fact of the matter is, in the New Testament, I think everybody had the baptism, practically. I think as soon as people got saved, they were immediately brought into the second gate. They received the baptism of the Spirit and became a part of the church, or the body of Christ's church. We have, for example, in the book of Acts, that the Lord added unto the church daily, up here, such as were being saved. There are two actions here. Salvation is one action, and being added unto the church is another action. And it takes the baptism of the Holy Ghost to cause us to enter into the church and become a part of the church. All right, one more little thought here. There is a third gate. Now, actually, of course, these aren't gates, but these are curtains. But these are entrances. Over in the book of Ezekiel, God said to Ezekiel, mark ye well the entering in. Mark it well. And in the tabernacle and in the temples, there are three enterings in. Here's the entering in number one. Here's the entering in number two. And here is entering in number three. And we believe that this is the next work that God is going to do. He's going to cause a company of people to enter into the Holy of Holies. This is his next great work. Now, we have a lot of loose teaching in these days that everybody is going to reign and rule with Christ. Don't you believe it? Don't you believe it? The Word of God reveals unto us that there are three people who sit on the throne that come into the Holy of Holies. Just three people. I'll get to Zechariah in just a minute here, but I feel I should give a little bit of background material here. All right, number one is the Father. We'll put an S up here for the Father. The Father sits on the throne. And then the Father, in effect, says to the Son, now, Son, if you overcome, he says, I'm going to scooch over, and I'm going to give you a place on my throne with me. And so we know that Jesus became incarnate, and he overcame. And he ascended to the right hand of the Father. The Father moved over, and he made a place for the Son on the throne. All right, then the Son looks down to these people here in the holy place, the Spirit-baptized people, and he says unto them that if you overcome, I will grant unto you that you will sit with me on my throne, even as I've overcome and am sat with the Father in his throne. And this is what is happening right now. God has a church within the church. God has some people that are overcoming. And very soon, and I teach, the coming of the Lord is imminent. It can happen any day. And the Lord is going to bring a company of people, and he's going to scooch over, and he's going to make a place for them in the throne of God. Only three people sit on the throne of God. The Father, the Son who has overcome, and the company of overcomers. So you can call them the man-child if you want, and they go by many different names in the Scriptures. But only three people. Just to have the knowledge of end-time truth does not qualify qualify us to come into the Holy of Holies. But there is a work unto which we must submit ourselves unto God in our own lives in order to qualify to come up into the Holy of Holies. And in our talking, we talk a great deal about qualifying because there is a qualifying. All right. God has a population in the outer court. We thank God for all the people that are saved. God has a population in the holy place, and we thank God for all of the people that have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But the next great thing that God is going to do involves bringing a population up into the Holy of Holies. This is what God is talking to us about in this hour. Preparing ourselves to come up and to become a part of a permanent population up in the Holy of Holies. All right, that's a little bit of background, and we'll give you perhaps more as we go along. All right, if you have your Bible, why, turn over to Zechariah. Zechariah. Now, the name Zechariah means God remembers. God remembers. We have to be reminded of this, because sometimes in the tedium and the long wait, we're sometimes tempted to think God has forgotten. Hallelujah. But he doesn't. He remembers. Now, we have about 10 temples mentioned in the Bible, temples and potential temples. And every one of these temples tells us a part of God's story. And so we come to Zechariah and Haggai and Ezra and Nehemiah. These four books talk to us about restoration, the restoration of the temple. And these books are very important because they give unto us a pattern of the structuring of what God is doing. There is a structuring, a pattern. All right, so Zechariah now, his name means God remembers, or Jehovah remembers. His father's name was Berechiah, and Berechiah means Jehovah blesses. And then his grandfather's name was Iddo. And his grandfather's name means the appointed time. Beautiful how these names all blend together. Here was a family of outstanding men. Some think that Zechariah's father died perhaps when he was very young, and that Zechariah succeeded perhaps more his grandfather than he did his father. But these three names put together give us a little key as to our relationship with the Lord in this hour. There's an appointed time, an appointed time, and inexorably we're moving up to that appointed time. Hallelujah. Might be before this meeting is over. But that appointed time on God's calendar will be reached. And God will bring a company of people into the Holy of Holies. Praise the Lord. These things are very real to my own heart. All right. Jehovah blesses. He's not down on us. He'll come to that a little later. But he wants to bless us. And then the name Zechariah itself means that Jehovah remembers. And this word, the Hebrew root enters into the word memorial, which we'll come to later on, the Lord willing. So that's the meaning of the name. Now, we'll go right into the prophecy. There are eight of these night visions. Think of having eight visions in one night. Some of us get a vision about once in 40 years. You know, but Zechariah had eight of them all in one night. All right, verse 2, chapter 1. Jehovah hath been sorely displeased with your fathers. Jehovah hath been sorely displeased with your fathers. And in the Hebrew, it is a very strong statement. Angry was Jehovah with anger. He was angry with anger in the Hebrew with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith Jehovah of hosts. Now this expression, Jehovah of hosts, is found concentrated in the book of Zechariah. It's a very special term. It's a term that God uses in relationship to us in the last days. Jehovah of hosts. Now the first time that this expression was ever used, I believe, is back in 1 Samuel. And you might turn to that and keep your finger in the place here because we might refer back to this passage of Scripture again. But in 1 Samuel, the first chapter, and the third verse we read, concerning Elkanah, and this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto Jehovah of hosts in Shiloh. This is the first time that God has revealed himself as Jehovah of hosts. The first time. And in connection with this, we have the bringing forth of Samuel. And Samuel is one of the outstanding types of a man-child. One of the outstanding types. Remember when we were here before, we talked to you about the Shofatim, and when we told you there were 14 Shofatim, and that these Shofatim or judges were a type of the end-time people that God is bringing forth. And Samuel was the last of the Shofatim, and Samuel was the one that ushered in the kingdom. So in connection with Samuel, we have God revealing himself as the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of armies. Sometimes in our weakness, we have a tendency to forget about the armies, but they're there. They're there. All right, so in Zechariah, therefore, say thou unto them, thus saith Jehovah of hosts, turn unto me, saith Jehovah of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith Jehovah of hosts. Getting the idea? Three times in one verse here. God refers to himself as Jehovah of hosts. He didn't just give one long sentence here and say that this is spoken now by Jehovah of hosts, but the sentence is broken up into three parts, and each part is connected with this expression, Jehovah of hosts. And I want you to know this morning that Jehovah of hosts is in our midst, and he's connected with us. Hallelujah. The army of the heavenly are being formed. They're coming together. And the thing that God is doing in the last hour is in connection with his host or with his army. Now, maybe the key word here to the whole book is this. This is the first thing that God tells the prophet to tell the people. He says, turn unto me. Turn unto me. This has in it the idea of repentance. Repentance means to turn. I think sometimes that we talk so much about what we're going to be, and we fail to tell the people that there must be a repentance, a turning. So many things to turn from. We have to turn from our self-confidence, don't we? We have to turn from our hang-ups. We have so many of them. We have to turn from our prejudices. We have to turn from those little idols that we may be hiding away in our heart. We have to turn from self-love. We have to turn from coldness toward God. We have to turn from our connection with the occult. Don't we? And I'm telling people, if anything, let's go overboard on it. Get rid of all of the objects and symbols and cleanse our houses. Let's turn unto the Lord. Turning unto the Lord has to do with the coming of the Lord. When the Lord appeared in Revelation 1, because I believe that in Revelation 1 we have a description of the coming of the Lord to the first fruits. Even at this point, John had to turn, and he saw behind him that beautiful Christ. And notice that when he saw him, he didn't go up. He fell down as dead. He fell down as dead. Now, there are many aspects to our encounter with the Lord at what we call the second coming. And this is one of the aspects. I believe that when we see him, there is going to be a falling down. Everybody else teaches that we're going to be caught up. I teach that we're going to fall down. But even at the coming of the Lord, John, even at that moment, had to turn. And so God is saying unto us, turn, turn. He's bringing us into a new dimension. He's bringing us into a new thing. And the old child-raising books of the past are of avail no more. And we have to come unto the new thing. God's bringing forth a new kind of a child, a man-child. And we have to turn from the things that are in back of us and in which we dwelt in order to come into the holy things of God. Praise the Lord. He says, be not as your fathers, unto whom are the former prophets, that is Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and Joel and Amos and all of these men, have cried, saying, thus saith Jehovah of hosts. Turn from your evil ways and from your evil doings, but they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith Jehovah. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, as the Jehovah of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. Now, the picture here is of a pursuer. The Lord said, my words overcame those men. I spoke to them, but they wouldn't hearken to me. You remember how Jeremiah wept over the people and all of these prophets, how they remonstrated with them. But the people would not turn unto God. But God said, my words overtook them. My words overtook them. It's like a man is coming into your yard. He's going to rob you. You've got a dog there. And you say to the dog, sit him! You know. So the guy turns and he runs down the street and the dog runs after him and finally catches up with him. And maybe he bites him in the calf of his leg or something, you know, to kind of teach him a little lesson. This is the picture here. God said that my words are going to overcome you. You don't walk with him. God says to his words, sit him. And if God has dealt with you, spoken to you about something, you're not going to be able to run fast enough to get away from the word of the Lord. And that word eventually is going to overcome you or overtake you. That's the picture here. Hallelujah. Don't forget that. All right. Now, down in the 8th verse, I saw by night, behold, a man riding upon a red horse. And he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom. Now, the sacred building here equates with the mountain of the Lord. And the mountain is Jerusalem, and the top of the mountain is Zion. The mountain of the Lord is another picture of this sacred building. You remember, for example, when the sacred building is finally completed, at the end of the Bible comes down, it is said that now is the tabernacle of God with men. This is the final form of it, the mountain. And so Jerusalem is the holy place, but Zion is the holy of holies. But you see, we're not at the top of the mountain yet. All right. Yes, in a certain sense, there's one aspect of it here. Now, no, I'm talking about, about the spiritual body. Okay. All right. We'll work that in here. All right. You know, sometimes people say to me, well, have you ever been to Jerusalem? I say, oh, yeah. I was there last night. I'm visiting Jerusalem again this morning. Praise the Lord. You see, the real Jerusalem is not that city over there. This is the city here. This is the Jerusalem of God. This is the body of Christ. This is the body of the body, and this is the head of the body. Over here, it's seen in the symbology of the mountain of the Lord. And so we are Jerusalem, man. And Zion is the same as the Holy of Holies. It's these people that are coming up into authority. Hallelujah. This is kind of one of maybe my hang-ups. I really kind of chide these people that are always going over to the unholy land to spend money, you know, to sightsee. And they just get aghast, you know. Just think, I walked where Jesus walked. And I prayed where Jesus prayed. And they'll snitch a little bit of bark off of an olive tree. Maybe Jesus prayed under this olive tree. That isn't it at all. Those are only pictures. And this is the real Jerusalem. And this is the real Zion, hopefully. Hallelujah. 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 Where does God say he's going to walk? Right in here. Hallelujah. He's got highways right up here in our bosom. Praise the Lord. And this is where he walks. And I tell my friends, you know, if you would take that money and invest it in the real Jerusalem, you know, maybe send some of it over to Ethiopia, help get some of these people in the outer court here, because here's where God gathers the material together for the building. I think that this would be a better way to spend all of this money, you know. Well, now that's just one of my EWs here. Okay. Hallelujah. All right, so where do we begin? We're not at the top of the mountain yet, but the night visions of Zechariah begin at the bottom How many of you feel sometimes those just about it? Every once in a while, you know, we get into services and we feel as though we're right up there at the top. And we are, because God gives us little excursions up there, you know, so we can kind of get used to it. He doesn't want to shock us with too much all at once. And so he gives us these little visits up there. And then maybe the next morning, you know, everything goes wrong and your husband wakes up and he's real grouchy and you build a fire in the stove and it smokes and the house gets all full of smoke and you burn the bacon and everything. You know, you have those days and sometimes you feel as though you're right down at the bottom. And if there's anybody here this morning that feels as though he's at the bottom, the story that I'm telling is for you. It's for all of us. This is where we start. Right down at the bottom. If you underline things in your Bible, you might underline that word there. I guess it's the same in your Bible, isn't it? The myrtle trees that were in the bottom. I use a Scofield Bible, the later edition, which supplants many of the obsolete words with modern words. In verse 8, Zechariah 1:8, you might underline that there. So this whole thing starts at the bottom. Hallelujah. Anybody here this morning feel as though you're in the bottom? Anybody here besides me? Right down at the bottom. Later on, we're going to come up into the Holy of Holies. Later on, we're going to come up into the tops of the mountains of brass. But God starts these night visions with Zechariah down at the bottom. Hallelujah. All right, in connection with this, turn back to 1 Samuel. And after the man-child was born, you remember in the second chapter, Hannah broke out in this prophecy. And she said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord, and mine horn is exalted in the Lord, and my mouth is enlarged over mine salvation, because I rejoice in thy salvation." And then down in the 8th verse she says, "And he raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and he lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them." Hallelujah. And so God begins with people that are in the dunghill. They're down at the bottom. They're in the dust. And God says in this great thing that he's doing that he is going to lift them up and he's going to set them among princes, among the Sarim, and he's going to let them inherit the throne of his glory up here in the Holy of Holies, or in Zion up here in the top of the mountain. Now that's what God's doing. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And if we're not exactly at the bottom, we're somewhere in between here. And that is the purpose of ministry, to help us press on and to understand and to prepare our hearts before the Lord, so that he can bring us to the very top. Oh, hallelujah. Now notice the myrtle trees. The myrtle trees here seem to be expressive of the people of God. The myrtle tree is not a great elegant tree, but there are several little features about it. It is a very lovely looking tree, and it's an evergreen tree, and it's fragrant. And probably originally, the myrtle tree did not, it wasn't indigenous to that part of the country. It's thought that it was brought down from Persia. It was a transplanted tree. It's a picture here of the people of God. They're like the myrtle trees. And when I was reading this, I thought about what God has done for you here in the camp. And I asked Glenn this morning if he wouldn't come up and just tell us a little bit about the myrtle trees, because this kind of seems to relate here. Praise the Lord.
Well, I don't know that I know too much about the myrtle tree, but we've had many prophecies concerning Irma and I and the campground. And one of the prophecies that was given to us years ago concerned the myrtle tree. And I had seen the myrtle tree up in Washington and Oregon, up in that part of the country, and I had never seen it anyplace else that I knew about. And we had been given a prophecy that the place that the Lord would bring us to, the myrtle tree would be. And that we would, I don't know when I'm going to get time to take care of what the prophecy said, but it said that I would be able to sit under the myrtle tree.
I can sit under the myrtle tree, but at the present time I haven't had time to go sit under the myrtle tree, but anyway. So when we acquired this piece of land here, that bothered me. The prophecy about the myrtle tree. And one day, after we had acquired the property, we drove in here from California, and Brother Williams was with us. And as we drove under the property down through here, Brother Williams exclaimed, "Oh my, look at the beautiful myrtle trees." And I said, Where are the myrtle trees?" He said, "Right over there." And I said, "I don't see any myrtle trees." Well, I didn't know what I was looking for, really. And he said, "Don't you see the beautiful myrtle trees?" And so he showed me the myrtle trees. And these bushes that are around the White House up here are all myrtle trees. And they were in beautiful bloom, pink and lavender bloom. And a myrtle tree, unless it's trimmed and pruned up, will grow to look like a lilac bush. It sprouts out all around, and you have to keep it trimmed and pruned so that it'll grow up into a small tree. Otherwise, it's more like a bush. So the Lord was faithful here. Beyond, unbeknownst to us, the myrtle tree is growing on the land and is flourishing.
Hallelujah.
And I guess that's what Brother Ellenwood wanted me to mention. What else?
Yes, praise the Lord. Myrtle trees don't grow just anywhere. And I thought it's quite a remarkable thing. I thought that was really quite a remarkable word. How many of you folks knew about the myrtle trees here? See, this kind of clues me in that this company of people here must be involved in this end time thing. I think they started in a low place. Was it kind of low? And I don't know, I guess sometimes maybe Glenn and Irma think they haven't come up very far from the low place with all of the problems and everything. But the myrtle trees are here. Praise the Lord. And if you want to pursue this thought still further, remember that in the Hebrew, the word for myrtle is Hadassah, and translated Esther. And so Esther tells us more about this story. Read her life, and you'll understand more about the myrtle trees, because she's another picture of what God is going to do in the end time. Praise the Lord. All right, so we'll move on here. And in the 8th verse then, he sees by night, and a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees. See, the Lord is among the myrtle tree people. But he's upon a horse. A horse speaks of energy. It speaks of power. And so he is the Lord of hosts, and he is standing in the grove of the myrtle tree people. And this location at the present time is in the bottom. And then behind him were red horses and sorrel and white. The word sorrel in the Hebrew has in it the idea of being braided together and has to do with diverse colors. And probably the meaning here is that some of the horses were red, some were white, and some were of mixed colors, red and white. Red speaks of warfare and of victory. White speaks of peace. And then there is the sorrel, the mixture of the colors, which speaks of a conflict going on. Wars, battles being won, and peace being obtained, kingdoms being subdued, and so on. And so here's the beginning of the story. So the man among the myrtle trees upon the horse. All right, then, in verse 11 it says, "And they answered the angel of Jehovah that stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest." And perhaps the thought here is, there is a timing when God's work should be done. And you see, the Jews never resented the Persians like they did the Babylonians. The Persians, in a certain sense, were an enlightened people. And they were monotheistic. And the Jews accommodated themselves under the Persians much more than better than they did under the Babylonians. Remember that Cyrus had given Egypt to rebuild Jerusalem then, that the people could go back from their captivity. And so they looked unto Cyrus as an agent of God. And so the picture here is that the earth is at rest. While there is some warring going on, yet the general picture is that there is peace throughout the known world. And now is the time to build. And you know, we're living in a time something like that. And we're not in the midst of a great world war right now. And there are speckled horses There are areas where there's fighting going on. There are some smaller nations that are being subdued. And there are places where there is peace. For example, in our own country, as far as outright shooting is concerned, we don't have it, although we have a lot of riots and things like this and murders and so on. But relatively speaking, there is a time of rest in which we can build. And I would admonish every one of us in this hour, while we have the opportunity to begin to build in the house of the Lord and to come back unto the Lord and to get the job done, so that when the trying day comes upon us, we'll not have to flee and be panicked, but we shall have found our place in God. Praise the Lord. All right, in verse 12, and the angel of Jehovah answered and said, O Jehovah of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? And Jehovah answered, and the angel that talked with me with good words and comforting words. Now, we're introduced here to an interpreting angel. And the interpreting angel appears throughout the night vision. And he stands, as it were, by the side of the prophet. And the prophet sees many strange things that he doesn't understand. And the interpreting angel is there to explain unto him what he is seeing. And so, the angel says unto him that God is going to speak with comforting words. What are comforting words? In the Hebrew, the word comforting there comes from the root, which means the bowels. God's going to speak to his people from the bowels. The bowels speak of compassion and pity. And we're living in a wonderful hour when God is speaking unto his people with comforting words. Words from the bowels. He's comforting us. We sometimes are almost, last night, my brother just almost boggled me down with the wonderful things he was telling me. You know, how many of you had that feeling a little bit? My, it's so great. And we're down here in the bottom. And God's showing us the top of Mount Zion, the mountains of brass. So much in between here and there. But God says, just move along with me. I've got pity for you. Compassion. I'm talking to you from my bowels. Comforting words that God has for his people. Hallelujah. I don't have time to take every verse here because time is slipping away. Let's look at verse 16. Therefore, thus saith Jehovah, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it. Who says this? Jehovah of hosts. He says, my house shall be built in it. My house shall be built in it. And a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, thus saith who? Jehovah of hosts. You ought to go through the book of Zechariah, especially the night visions, and underline the Lord of hosts, or the Jehovah of hosts, and take encouragement, because here God is throwing his energy and his power and his strength into this thing that he's doing. Hallelujah. For thus saith Jehovah of hosts, my city through prosperity shall be spread abroad, and Jehovah shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. And the thought here is that Jerusalem is going to be so populated that it's going to overflow. They're going to have villages out here and villages out there. God's going to have a megalopolis? You know how our cities are doing? They're spreading abroad. And for example, in Southern California, we're told that all the way from Santa Barbara to San Diego is going to be one great big megalopolis. Well, God's going to have his megalopolis. Hallelujah. And Jerusalem is going to be packed with people. This means that God's going to do a great work in the holy place and in the holy of holies. And it's going to be such an abundant work among his people that it's going to flow out. Hallelujah. Sometimes I go to churches, the church isn't always packed out. Sometimes just a handful of people. And I minister sometimes in home groups because the Lord has shown me that
Some of his mighty warriors are in these little groups, and they need to be nourished. But the time is coming when these churches that are moving on in God, and these individuals that are looking unto the God of our salvation, they're going to overflow, and the buildings are going to be packed out. I'm just kind of bringing this down into terms that we can understand here. And we're going to have to get bigger quarters. Hallelujah. This building here in that day will not contain the people. And one of the things that Glenn has told me, he saw a platform over here and a company of people, a great crowd of people around that platform. And there were those that were ministering the things of God. And this is what God is telling us. God is telling us that in his workings, he's going to cause us to abound, and we're going to increase, and we're not going to have to seek them out. We're not going to have to advertise for them to come to our meetings, but they're going to say, let's go up to Zion. Where are these people? They're going to gather unto us, and our problem will not be to get people to come under the ministry of the Lord. But if there's a problem in that day, it's going to be, will there be enough ministers to minister unto those that will be seeking the face of the Lord? Hallelujah. 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 Glory to God. Glory to God. Hallelujah. 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 Glory to God. I got about 10 more minutes here. So before I give this, I want you just to stand and just stretch yourself here a minute. We'll have a 1 minute recess. Just jump up and down. And I want to give you this other vision, and it's just a short one here. One more vision, the second one. All right, then he lifted up his eyes in verse 18 and saw, and behold, four horns. Four horns. Sometimes that's about all we see when we lift up our eyes. Big horns coming against us. How many of you have ever been chased by a cow or a bull? Huh? You see those great big horns? All right. Here you're having this wonderful, wonderful vision here of Jerusalem overflowing with people. So they're going to have to put new subdivisions out there to accommodate the people that are flowing into Jerusalem that want to live there. Then the next vision, big horn. Great big horn. Well, going back to 1 Samuel, Hannah prays there, breaks out in prophecy in chapter 2, and we read this. She says there, mine horn is exalted. Remember that this has to do with the man-child. She says, mine horn is exalted. And so Zechariah says, what are these? And the interpreting angel says, these are the seven horns, or these are the horns that have scattered Judah and Israel and Jerusalem. These are the horns. They've been scattering. You see, this has been the story of all that God has done throughout the ages. I don't know if you've ever quite looked at it that way, but our federal head is Abraham. This whole thing started with Abraham. And Abraham fought the first war ever recorded in Scripture. He fought the first war. And the people of God have always been surrounded by enemies. In Egypt, they had enemies. They were their lords, taskmasters. They come out of the land, and they have enemies to fight en route. They come into the land, they have enemies in the land that they have to overcome. And then when they take the land, they have enemies that come into the land, have invaded the land. And this is where we are now. The enemy has invaded the Spirit-baptized church. You have those enemies to deal with. And then there were the enemies that were on the fringe, Moab and Ammon and the Philistines and the Edomites, the Syrians. Always a conflict going on. And then there were those four great world powers that came straight things through their land just every so often. And there was Egypt and Babylon, Medo-Persia and Rome. And so they're always involved in some kind of a conflict. Israel. And today, they're over there fighting the Philistines now. In that expression of it. They're fighting the Philistines. The word Palestinian, you know, in Hebrew is Philistine. All right, so they're still fighting. to hear the horn. And God's Jerusalem people, God's body of Christ people, have been in that same position. The apostasy began way back in Acts the 6th chapter in the first verse. And there was the first horn that came into the church and murmuring started. There was that opposition from the Jews and so on. And all down through the ages, these that have been walking in the ways of the Lord have been facing the horn. And I tell you, God's about ready to turn things around. Hallelujah. You remember that in the book of Revelation where we see this transition. We see the Lamb. And all of a sudden we see the Lamb in a different way. The Lamb has seven horns. Whoever saw a Lamb with horns, let alone seven horns? Why seven horns? Because a little later on down, there is going to arise a beast with seven heads. Hallelujah. And God's going to have a horn for each head. I want to be in the horn company. Praise the Lord. You know, on the day of Pentecost, supposedly there were 120 people that received the baptism of the Holy Ghost. You know why? Well, one of the symbols of Satan is the crocodile, the dragon. And the crocodile has 120 teeth. So God's going to have one anointed person for each tooth, you see. Many ways of expressing this thing. All right, so here are the four horns. And then what did Zechariah see? He saw four smiths. In my version here, it says, the Lord showed me four artisans. Then said I, what come these to do? And he spoke, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah so that no man did lift up his head. But these are come to terrify them and to cast out the horns of the nations which lifted up their horns over the land of Judah to scatter it. Now, the Septuagint has a very interesting word here. The Septuagint was a translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek a couple of hundred years before Christ. A useful translation because sometimes if you don't understand what a Hebrew word is, you'll find out how the Jews understood it in that day by seeing how they translated it into a Greek word, which could be understood. All right. This word artisan, or smith, in the Septuagint, is a Greek word from which comes our word technician. Technician. What's God doing? God has a school where he is training technicians. Four technicians. He's got a technician for each horn. Maybe in our context, maybe it's 1,000 or 1,000,000 technicians. One to match every horn. Hallelujah. And God is putting his people through a training, a real technical training. Because God is about ready to bring forth a company of people against the horn. Against the power of Satan. And right now, God is in the process of training these technicians. This is why you're here. This is why God's dealing with people all over the world. And in the Hebrew, the idea there is that they are going to break these horns, they're going to pound them, and they're going to break them, and they're going to reduce them into powder. Hallelujah! 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 These awful horns, Brother Ogilvie, that we see now, under the impact of the ministry of these technicians, they're going to be broken into pieces and ground into powder. Hallelujah! 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 Oh, hallelujah! You and I are called to enter into this world. Praise the Lord. The night vision. Praise the Lord. As Zechariah. How many of you have a horn in front of you? Or two or three or something. Take heart. God has a way. He'll reveal unto you. And he'll bring you into the anointing, eventually into the changed body, which I believe is involved here. So that you and I can come against these horns and reduce them to nothing. Praise the Lord. This is the thing God's getting ready to do. All right.
If my city is broken down every wall,
This is the end of Part A. Please play Part B. Thank you. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com.
There are many hundreds of free audio files there.
It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.